Well, if you don't know me, you should know that I really enjoy mountain climbing. I love the outdoors, seeing a beautiful beach, a crystal clear lake. And maybe that's the same for some of you. It reminds me of God's goodness, doesn't it? Seeing God's creation. But there's something particularly special about mountain climbing. And I think it's because to enjoy the view, you have to expend your energy to get there. Your mind and body is tested. And what keeps me going is keeping my eyes set on the precipice, the top, longing for that summit. And when you get there, it's just such a rewarding feeling. Maybe you've climbed mountains before and you know what that feels like. But I've noticed that if I'm ever climbing by myself, it's always a lot more difficult and a lot less enjoyable than being with other people. When I'm by myself, I don't have that encouragement for others and I don't have someone to enjoy the view with. It kind of just feels a little bit empty. And I've found that the best way to push through the suffering of mountain climbing is to have the encouragement of others pushing me on. So in our passage today, we're in Acts chapter 20, as we heard, we're going to see that contending for the gospel is not just about numbers being saved, it's about real people. Real people coming to faith in Jesus. People with names, faces, unique God-given personalities, living in a broken world, dealing with the effects of sin, made to live in the presence of God and with fellowship with one another. That's what we're going to see today. So today's passage in Acts chapter 20 shows us that God cares about people, and we're going to contend for the gospel so that real people might be saved. So my first point is the gospel work encourages people. So look at verse 1-2 with me. It says, after the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. The Jews plotted against him, and he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to go back through Macedonia. So Paul's been in Ephesus, and the disciples there are under severe pressure. The gospel had begun to pulse through the veins of some of the Ephesians. It was causing disruption and panic. And there was an uproar from local leaders. They were profiteering off the idol worship to the god Artemis. Now, we saw that last week. You can go back and catch up on Pierre's sermon. And Paul decides to move on from the city at this time, but not before he offers these lowly brothers and sisters, in verse 1, some encouragement. And after he left them, he went to Macedonia. And what does he do in verse 2? He offers many words of encouragement. And then in Greece, it says he stayed there for 3 months before returning through Macedonia. And it's likely he was probably there for the winter. That's a bad time to travel in these days. So he was waiting for the travel routes to reopen after the bad weather season. But I suspect that while Paul was there, he was using his time to encourage the church that had just been planted there. And later, when he raises Eutychus from the dead in verse 12, it says the people were comforted by him. The same word there in the Greek is encouraged. So on this third missionary journey, Paul's returning to his planted churches to encourage them. Now, Paul's encouragement shows his concern for people. He didn't treat people as numbers. He knew them. He loved them. He wanted the best for them. He wanted to encourage them in the midst of persecution. He's the kind of leader that isn't only gifted intellectually for public ministry, but he has a love for people's hearts. A couple of weeks ago, an old pastor was sharing with me a story of his visit to a certain church, and they were having difficulties with their current pastor, and they asked him to come in to review the situation. And when he came in, he talked to the leadership team and he asked them, so tell me, what's going on? And they said, our pastor is incredibly gifted. Honestly, he's got to be one of the best preachers we have ever heard. You've never heard someone as gifted as this guy. This is what they said to him. He can unpack and apply the Bible like no one else. We don't think we'll ever find someone who can preach like him again. And so, we really need you to get rid of him for us. What? What do you mean? He said. Well, you see, he's an incredibly gifted preacher, but he just doesn't love us. He doesn't care for us. He just doesn't have a heart for the people. being a disciple of Jesus is not just about the intellect, it's about the whole person. It's about loving people as people. So when it says Paul encouraged the people, it means more than just communicating to the mind, giving people knowledge. We're more than heads on a stick. It's about giving our very selves to people, sharing in the lives of others in the same way that Christ gave himself to us. Look at verse 2. It says he encouraged with words. Now, this is richer than just vain compliments. He wasn't appealing to people's ego or trying to build self-esteem by encouraging them in their own strength to stand firm under trial. We might potentially think that that's what we might do. They were facing severe trial. Now, those kind of superficial words of compliments, you might be able to think of what that might look like, might inspire us and make us feel loved for a moment, but they don't fill us with the courage that we need to press on. They turn our attention off the Lord Jesus and to ourselves. What spurs me to keep climbing that mountain is when I'm reminded to keep my focus on the goal. But when I'm told to focus on my own strength, which is weakening under the exertion, I really start to doubt whether I'll make it because I'm looking to myself. If we look to encourage people by just trying to give affirmation that caters to people's pride, we're not loving people well. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Paul didn't compliment or affirm the people, but what he did was far more beneficial because when he spoke to them his encouraging words, they were enabled to press on in the midst of persecution because his words turned their hearts, their minds, and affections upon Christ. In verse 20 to 21, when Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus, we're going to see this next week, he says, "You know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and to teach you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Speaking words of encouragement to others is about speaking the hope of the gospel into one another's lives. It's about knowing where people are at and bringing God's word of life to bear upon people's hearts, minds, and consciences. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Encouraging is also about presence, physical presence with others. Seeing people as people means that the physical is as important as the spiritual. We shouldn't divide them. That's called dualism. We're whole beings with real-world problems. We don't need digital versions of ourselves to encourage people. Facebook will never be able to create true community. We need the physical presence of other believers. And in the gospel, we see that Jesus came as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's right. God with us. He came to be present with us, not stand far off. The Son of God literally took on human flesh. He took on a human psychology. He freely accepted the limitations of humanity by limiting himself to time and space, experiencing what we experience, yet without sin, which actually means he faced experiences like temptation even more than us because he didn't cave into sin and succumb to the pressures of Satan. In the incarnation, Jesus came to be present with us so he could understand us, so he could see the world through our eyes. And Paul takes the same approach in his ministry. He wasn't satisfied with letter writing. He went further than that. He gave his very presence to these churches. Don Carson, writing about this time in Paul's missionary journey, he says, "Here is a Christian so committed to the well-being of other Christians, especially new Christians, that he is simply burning up inside to be with them, to help them, to nurture them, to feed them, to stabilize them, establish an adequate foundation for them." And he goes on to write, "Paul never descends to the level of the mere professional. Paul is a passionate man, deeply enmeshed in the lives of real people." What an encouragement for these young churches to have a pastor who cared for them like Jesus does. A man who didn't stand far off with intellectual barriers, but moved towards people, sharing his very life with people, being a real person to real people. So real encouragement then, I'll give a definition, is this. It's about being present in the lives of others so that through word and action, we can point people to the grace of God in the gospel. It's about being present in the lives of others so that through word and action, we can point people to the grace of God in the gospel. As we contend for the gospel in Ripley Valley and beyond, we need to remember that this isn't merely a numbers game. It's about real people coming to faith who need encouragement of others to keep pressing on. It wasn't long ago that we had a new family come to church, and they were struggling to find a new home for their growing family. And I got to see our church care for them, not only with words of encouragement, but with tangible, practical help. We had a team of you go and clean their house, pack their things, store their container on someone's land. Others were looking to rehome them, and others were sharing the gospel hope with them. They did eventually have to move to Melbourne, but I still regularly get messages from this family asking about us and how we as a church are going. I think that's a wonderful example of what it looks like to encourage people in the faith. Gospel words spoken, gospel-shaped actions performed, encouragement of the physical presence of God's people. But that illustration also evidences something else important in our text. Treating people as people means we unite for the gospel. That's my second point. The gospel unites people. So verse 4 to 6 reads this. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus from Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. So interestingly, Paul's companions are listed by name, and you may recognize some of them. They will continue to be used by God for the furtherance of the gospel. But they're real people as well, and they come from real places. Their place of origin is given to us. We've got Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, and Asia, regions where Paul established his churches. And I love that this is here, because it tells us that the gospel united different people groups who partnered to advance the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, well, it's not that dramatic. They're all Greek areas. It's no different than our states uniting around Australia's success at the Olympic Games. Even our culture can unite together without the gospel. But the unity here is remarkable. The seven names in their respective territories represent the churches who contributed towards a financial gift for the saints in the Jerusalem church. We're told in Paul's letter to Rome and 1 Corinthians, which were written around this time in Paul's journey, that he calls these churches to partner with the saints in Jerusalem. Now, Romans 15:25 says this, "Right now I'm traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased and indeed are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual benefits, then they are obligated to minister to them in material needs." In 1 Corinthians 16, he mentions the same financial gift and asks the Corinthian church to take him in for the winter and to give for the sake of the Jerusalem church. He's speaking about this journey right now. This was Paul's Greek churches supporting the Jerusalem church, which would have had Jewish Christians in it, like Peter and James, Jews who had trusted in the gospel message. That's actually really huge, particularly when we remember the historical tension between Jews and Gentiles that existed throughout all of the Old Testament. Gentiles were seen to be unclean people to the Jews. To even eat with them was to defile yourself before the Lord, and it required ritual washings. Imagine that. You have to wash after you spend time in someone else's house. It sounds awful. Even Peter had to receive a vision from the Lord to tell him that the Gentiles should not be considered unclean. In Acts 10:28, Peter says this, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean." The Jewish and Gentile churches partnering together for the sake of the gospel. Sorry, I missed that slide. Jewish and Gentile churches partnering together for the sake of the gospel is only possible because the gospel united them. And maybe this is what we need to hear today. The unity in the gospel transcends ethnic boundaries. It transcends national lines. It brings people together from many places. That's why we sent Luke and Sam off to Central Asia. They need the gospel there as well. They're a different ethnicity to us. But maybe we're all good with that. We get it. We get it. And we rejoice that the gospel does this. But I think maybe closer to home for us is the way that the gospel unites us interdenominationally. Look, I love the Presbyterian Church. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standard. But in the end, the division between denominations will all be done away with. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed on the last day. And it won't be named the Presbyterian Church of Heaven, or the Assemblies of God in Heaven, or the Southern Baptist Heavenly Church. It will be the one church united in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, it's good and right to be in the church that faithfully preaches the gospel and seeks to be true to Scripture. We hope that is what we are here at Central Valley. Unity doesn't mean we neglect doctrine or disregard important secondary issues that Scripture speaks to. We don't unite on everything. Paul throughout Acts is cautious who he takes money from. He doesn't want to be bound to fulfill obligations to many different stakeholders who are not committed to the sole goal of advancing the gospel. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel and its advancement, we should look for unity. Seeing people as people means we extend grace to others who have different secondary convictions to us, not central to the truth of the gospel. We can look at other churches who preach the gospel, and maybe a better way to start is by seeing more of our similarities than seeing more of our differences. Seeing people as people means we come to others in humility and grace rather than judgment and hostility. We need to hold fast to the truth. But that also means that holding fast to the truth means we seek to partner with others for the cause of the gospel. Platforms like Gospel Coalition Australia, Together for the Gospel, is an American one, or the missionary societies like CMS, Pioneers, Crossview, OMF, agencies who are committed to making Jesus known through the proclamation of the gospel, are good for us to unite with. Our partnership with Epping Church of Christ, who are also supporting Luke and Sam on mission, is such a benefit for the furtherance of the gospel in Central Asia. Yeah, we might have different convictions on expressions of worship or other secondary issues, but when it comes to the core of the gospel, and here's the core, that the only way to come to God is by his grace through faith in his only Son, the King Jesus, who died as a sacrifice in the place of sinners and rose from the dead to defeat the power of sin and death and will come back one day to judge. If this is the message, then we can unite. When Paul wrote his letters to the church in Philippians in chapter 1:17, he was in prison encouraging the church in Philippi for their partnership in the gospel. He was so committed to the furtherance of the gospel as his main goal that he was able to rejoice even when the gospel was being preached to those who persecuted him. Even Paul was able to rise above division when he knew the gospel was advancing. We've moved homes quite a few times before, but on our last occasion, we had a landlord who were Christians who were from another denomination, but they told us they wanted Christians to live in their home so that we could witness to our neighbours. They knew that we had a different expression of worship, held a different confessional statement to them. But for them, they were concerned for the lost, and they wanted to partner with us. It was actually a really humbling reminder for me about the unity in the gospel. Ministries like Reformer Fitness, maybe you should attend that if you'd like to. They have different women from different churches around the neighborhood going to Reformer Fitness. Christmas in the Valley, and even further church plants that will be sent out. Look, we want to be wise with how we approach this, and in an appropriate fashion, we want to be looking to partner with other churches for the sake of the gospel. And that might mean letting people who are questioning Christianity go to other biblically faithful churches for the sake of them knowing Jesus. Would we be willing to do that? It's not just about numbers, it's about people knowing Jesus. And this is how Paul contended for the gospel, and it's how we should contend for the gospel here as well. So seeing people as people means understanding that when the gospel saves people, it saves the whole person. And my third point is that God rescues people. Verse 7 to 12 says this. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we had assembled. And a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill and sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, and embraced him and said, "Don't be alarmed, because he's alive." And after going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time until dawn, and then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. That's a remarkable story, isn't it? A young boy who falls asleep out of a window and dies, only to be brought back to life by Paul. Now the question is, what caused this boy to fall asleep? Some commentators debate whether it's the great amount of lanterns that burn oil and the fumes made him drowsy. I think that's a bit of a stretch. I think the numbers of lanterns there is just telling us that there are a lot of people listening to Paul. The place was packed. I think what caused him to fall asleep is the fact that Paul was talking for well into the night. But his main point is not that Paul was boring or spoke for too long. Thank goodness if you're feeling like that now. When he heals the boy in verse 11, he continues to talk even further into the night until dawn, and people continue to listen. Nothing can stop God's word being proclaimed. Not even this dramatic event will stop God's word going forth. What is significant is the healing of the boy. And the main focus is on the way in which the boy falls down in verse 9, from the third story, mind you. The author really wants us to know that he really was dead. And then the language of being picked up dead, it can be better translated taken up dead. And then after Paul throws himself upon the boy, he yells out, "The boy's alive!" Maybe this story sounds a bit familiar to us. Does anyone have any thoughts about where this might happen elsewhere in scriptures? Old Testament, yeah. What's that? Easter. We're getting there. Old Testament, yeah. So there's two stories in the Old Testament that point to a very similar story, Elijah and Elisha. Old Testament prophets had similar experiences. In 1 Kings 17, there's a widow who Elijah's caring for, and her son dies from an illness, and she calls upon Elijah's help. And verse 21 reads this, "Elijah stretched himself out over the boy three times. He cried out to the Lord and said, 'Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again.' And so the Lord listened to Elijah, and the boy's life came into him again, and he lived. Then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'Look, your son is alive.' And then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true.'" It's a remarkable story, isn't it? But notice that the focus is on the widow's response, that by the boy being healed through the prayers of Elijah, the lady knew that he was God's spokesman, God's prophet. So when Paul acts in the same way as Elijah and calls out, "He is alive," he's making a statement to the people that he really is a true apostle of God. He really is God's messenger, equally on par with the authority given to Peter and the other disciples. Luke's main audience for his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts, which he also wrote, is for Paul's Gentile churches. And he wants them to know that they are legitimate churches, partakers of the same promises and blessings of the Jerusalem churches planted by Peter. The one who established you and the message of the gospel proclaimed by Paul really is the word of God and the calling of God upon those Gentile churches. They're part of the movement that God is doing. But that's not all. The miracle of Eutychus being raised back to life says something also about the message of salvation. And maybe, as we heard before, you've noticed some similarities when you listen to the language being lifted up from the dead to new life in the parallels to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I think that's very intentional by the author. He wants us to know that what became true of Jesus when he was raised to new life will one day be true of us. We will also be raised physically in the body, as Eutychus was and as Jesus was. Because when we trust in Jesus, we are united to him. Not only raised spiritually to new life, but will one day be raised physically when Christ returns. The message of salvation we speak of in the gospel is a full-fat, no-frills, whole-shebang message of rescue both our spiritual selves and our physical bodies. And I wonder if we sometimes think about our salvation, if what we're looking forward to is to be disembodied people, like those ghosts from Ghostbusters, flying around in the air, struggling to give high fives to each other because we've got ghost hands. But as people, as whole beings, as we look to Christ, we see what will soon become true of us. Resurrected people with gloriously new bodies. Because when Jesus came to save us, he came to save our bodies as well. In the gospel, we see where our ultimate end is heading. Luke records for us in his gospel that when he appeared to his disciples, they doubted it was him, and he said in response, "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." Jesus was truly raised from the dead after he suffered in our place. And because we are united to him, when we look to Jesus' resurrection, we look to our ultimate destiny. Living in the presence of God with renewed, resurrected bodies, which are fit to live in the presence of Jesus and with one another. That's the gospel hope we have. Eutychus was risen to life, but get this, he would one day have to die again. But when Jesus rose to new life, he conquered death fully and finally to save whole people like us. And that means, though we will one day pass away, we are assured that Christ will resurrect our glorious bodies to live with him for eternity, where death will be done away with and sin will be no more and all suffering will be gone. And we will rejoice to be with our Savior and with other real people like you and me, worshiping before the throne. That's a message worth proclaiming. It's what drove Paul on. It's why, as we see towards the end of his third missionary journey, in this text, he was committed to getting to Jerusalem, knowing that he would suffer and be persecuted for the gospel message. He wanted all those people coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost to know and hear about the message of salvation found in Christ. And he was able to climb that mountain, set before him, knowing that he was contending side by side with his fellow brothers and sisters and empowered by the resurrected power of Jesus to do the task that before him. And it's the same for us here. As we contend for the gospel in Ripley Valley to see real people encouraged, united, and saved by Jesus Christ, let's keep looking to him. Let's pray together.